There is a saint in the Catholic Church named Martin of Tours. He lived in the 4th century AD. He was a Roman soldier who later became a Christian. And as he was entering a city one winter day, he came across this poor beggar. He was dirty, he was hungry, blue with cold. And Martin didn't have any money to give him. And so he took off his tattered soldier's cloak, and he took his sword out, and he cut the cloak in two. He gave half to the beggar so he could wrap it around himself for a shred of warmth. And as the story goes, that night, Martin had a dream. And as he was dreaming, he saw Jesus in heaven, and draped across Jesus' shoulder was half of a soldier's tattered cloak. And an angel came by and said, "Lord, why are you wearing that?" And Jesus said, "My friend Martin gave it to me." And that's the essence of this series that we're in right now. Where in the world is God? For Martin of Tours, that beggar embodied the divine. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Whenever you feed or clothe or shelter or visit or care for another person, especially the kind of people that everybody else overlooks, when you do that for people, you're doing that for me." Where in the world is God? Maybe right in front of us. The more that we meet needs of other people, the more we see God in the world. So far, we've covered this idea of, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Today, it's, I needed clothes, and you clothed me. Or as the King James Version says, I was naked, and you clothed me. Or the King Jimmy Version, I was naked. Okay, you know, we've all heard that, and you took me to Walmart. I don't know, you get the idea. Look, sometimes people need clothes. Right? We've all heard that phrase, oh, he would give you the shirt off his back. Sometimes people need a shirt. Sometimes they need a jacket. Sometimes they need a pair of shoes or a warm winter coat. Some people literally need clothes to cover themselves. Every year at Christmas time, we gather up clothes to send to Eastern Kentucky to help people in need. Most of us, if half of our clothes, if we gave them away today, we'd be just fine because we've got plenty to wear, but a lot of people in the world don't. But I got to be honest with you, I want to expand your thinking a little bit today with this whole idea of being naked and needing to be clothed. I think this is about more than just shirt, pants, shoes, and socks. To be naked is to be exposed. You remember that terrifying scene in the old Alfred Hitchcock movie Psycho, where the woman gets attacked? I mean, what made that so creepy, besides Norman Bates and that horrific music, was that it took place in a shower. We are never more helpless than when you don't have any clothes on. Or maybe kind of think of it like this. There's a scene that gets played out in movies and television all the time where somebody finds themselves underdressed for whatever reason, and they're standing there in front of prying eyes, and they're humiliated, they're embarrassed, they feel awkward, and suddenly somebody comes along and gives them a coat to put around their shoulders, or maybe they wrap them up in a blanket so that they won't feel so vulnerable and uncomfortable. It's like you don't want to have a press conference while you're in the bathtub, right? I mean, you just don't want to be exposed like that. We want to be covered up. I needed clothes and you clothed me could literally mean I need something to put on. But I think figuratively too, there is something traumatic about having your personal life exposed, about having your secrets, your past, all your shame and regret kind of put out there for the whole world to see. The reason we might call a certain news article an exposé is because it's revealing a scandal that somebody has tried to keep private. And if you're the one in the middle of all that, that can be incredibly painful. I think Jesus' words could suggest that when we offer comfort or mercy or an opportunity for modesty to somebody who has been laid bare publicly, that we are helping them in the same way that we would help him. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I'm not talking about a cover-up, okay? I'm not talking about sweeping things under the rug. Sometimes things need to come to light because they have to be dealt with, and it's just important for healing and for things to go forward. But I am talking about compassion. I'm talking about treating people who are vulnerable, who are humiliated, who are ashamed, and helping them experience grace, to be covered with grace. Well, let me show you what I mean. There's an interaction in the Gospel of John that Jesus had with a woman who had been compromised like this. She was thrown down before him in the most shameful way possible. She may very well have been undressed, or at least partially, literally, before him. But either way, I mean, she was certainly exposed emotionally and morally and spiritually. This was probably the darkest moment in her life until she met Jesus. He showed her, and he showed us in the process, that our lives, listen, our lives are not defined by our greatest regrets or our worst mistakes. That there is grace for all of that. Our identity is not tied to our biggest failures. Here's how the story unfolds. John chapter 8 begins this way. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Jesus found himself in an awkward situation. He's in the middle of a sermon. These religious leaders come marching into the temple courts. They're dragging this woman. Maybe she's half clothed. Maybe she's crying. Maybe she's resisting. It's a messy moment. And the Bible says that they made her stand before him. I kind of picture that they drag her in, throw her down, and then they drag her to her feet so that everybody can see exactly what she is. In their eyes, she is a worthless sinner deserving of death. Now, it's true that the Old Testament lists adultery as a capital offense. But these men with rocks in their hands are ready to set themselves up as judge, jury, and executioner without so much as an attempt to understand her life, to understand her pain, to understand her past. We caught her in the act. She's guilty. Let's kill her. And man, they are ready to do it. And we've talked about this before. It's not too easy to catch somebody in the very act of adultery unless you happen to live in the same house with one of them, or they're really careless about where they commit the act. It's just not that likely, unless maybe a trap has been set, that these guys knew where to be at just the right time. And come on, you got to be wondering the same thing I am. Where's the man? Right? It takes two people to do this. Why didn't they drag him before the crowds? The law of Moses says that they're both guilty. Maybe he was in on the trap. Maybe he was a prominent citizen in town. They hated to embarrass the guy. Maybe he put up such a fight that he wasn't worth the effort. Let's face it, these guys aren't really looking for justice anyway. This woman and her sin mean nothing to them. She's a piece of meat. She is an insignificant pawn in a much larger game. This was not a trial for her. It was a trap for Jesus. What would he do? Would he set her free? If he did, he'd be violating the law of Moses. But if he said stone her, well, that doesn't do much for his reputation as a friend of sinners. Besides the fact that Jews were not allowed to execute anybody. It's why the Pharisees had to get the Romans to crucify Jesus. They weren't allowed to kill him. And so if Jesus had said to stone the woman, he would have been violating Roman law, probably would have been arrested for inciting a riot. They had him right where they wanted him. They had him stuck between a rock and a hard place, or a handful of rocks and a hard place. That's what they thought. But pick up in the middle of verse 6 here. It says, Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. These guys are pressing in around Jesus. They've got him backed into a corner. They are eager to hear which wrong answer he's going to give so they can pounce on him, whichever way it goes. But he doesn't answer. Instead, he just kneels down and he starts to write in the dust with his finger. What do you suppose he was writing? The Greek word that John uses here is not the typical word that you would use for writing. He actually put a prefix onto the word. It's kata, and it means to write against. To write against. Who was he writing against? Well, not likely the woman, because they would have loved that. Most people agree that he was in some way addressing the sins of these religious leaders. Maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments. You can read that list and say, well, I haven't kept all those. Maybe he was writing specific sins and putting initials next to them or even names. You know, we don't know. But he was giving them the opportunity to see his point, to change the subject, to walk away. But they refused to back down. They just kept pressing him. They wouldn't take the hint. They just kept pushing him. And so he stands back up. He looks them in the eye. He says, sure, fine, go ahead, stone her. But let the first guy to throw a rock be the one without sin. Now, this is one of the more well-known stories in the Bible. Even people who are not the least bit religious have heard the phrase, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I mean, we all kind of get the idea that nobody's completely innocent. Does anybody have a right to judge? And suddenly, there's something about a level playing field. No longer is Jesus facing a sinful woman, he's facing a sinful crowd. And these guys at least had enough self-awareness, to understand that. I mean, they had made a living deciding who was good and who was bad, whose sins were respectable and whose weren't. But deep down inside, they all knew that they were guilty of something. And friends, that's a really important thing to remember when you find yourself staring at somebody else's sin with a rock in your hand. We are all in the same boat, right? All have sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. It's what makes verses 10 and 11 here so powerful. It says, Jesus straightened back up, and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Now, there are a couple important things I want you to notice here. Jesus said, I do not condemn you. He didn't say, hey, what you did is no big deal. He didn't say, sleep with whoever you want to sleep with as long as you love each other. He didn't say, what happens in the bedroom stays in the bedroom. Scripture is clear that sexual intimacy is for a man and a woman who are married to each other. That all sexual intimacy outside of that is sin in God's eyes, no matter what our culture says. And this woman was clearly a sinner. But Jesus said, I do not condemn you. It's like he was saying, look, there is hope on the other side of this mess. He was, in a sense, offering her a garment of grace to cover her guilt. You know, I think it's safe to assume that he could look into her heart and he knew there was a lot more going on inside of there than just the shameful situation she found herself in. He knew that she was hurt. He knew she was broken. He knew she was sorry. And it was that broken spirit in her that drew his attention and his response. I do not condemn you. We're good here. But there is something else really important we need to sort out right here. Most Bible translations have a footnote next to this story that says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53 through 8:11, which is this story. Now, what does that mean? Is this just some made-up story that some scribe came along and inserted into the Bible text later on? Did this even happen at all? Well, let me give you some background that I've learned about this story that I think makes it even more compelling. You probably understand that we do not have the original autographed first copy of the Gospel of John that he wrote and he signed himself. And that's probably best. You know how people are. It would be in a shrine somewhere and people would be going and praying to it or something. But what we do have are ancient copies of his gospel that were passed around among the believers in the first few centuries after the church was founded. And according to Bible scholar William Barclay, 6 of the earliest manuscripts of John's gospel do not include this story. 2 of them actually leave a blank space where the story should have been. 1 early manuscript does record it. It's not the best of the manuscripts that we have. There's an early church historian named Papias who lived shortly after John's time. He made mention of this story in early church history. Many of the other church fathers did not reference this adulterous woman, but one of the most respected of all of them, Augustine, said this story was removed from the text to avoid scandal. It was taken out to avoid scandal. In other words, this was a dangerous story. This story was a little too hot to handle. People were uncomfortable with it. It made Jesus look soft on sin, particularly adultery. Church leaders were afraid that it made grace look too easy. The fact that this story is missing from some of the early manuscripts doesn't mean it's not true. There's plenty of verification for it. The fact that it's missing tells us something about religious people in general, not just the Pharisees. Grace can be hard for a lot of people to get their arms around. They're uncomfortable with grace because it seems like it throws justice out the window. What makes this story of the adulterous woman, this ashamed, exposed woman, so important is what Jesus said to her, the 2 key things he said after her accusers went away. First, he said, "I do not condemn you." That was the scandalous part. That was the part that everybody was uncomfortable with. This woman was obviously guilty. There's no question about that. And yet Jesus removes this label from her life. He wipes her guilt away. "I do not condemn you." But that's not all that he said. He also said to her, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Go leave your life of sin. I think he made it pretty clear that this woman's illicit behavior was not a one-time indiscretion. This was not a, "Oops, I made a mistake." He didn't say, "Go now and don't ever do it again." He said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." It's like there's a sinful pattern to this woman's life. But it's time now for that pattern to change. Now, would she be perfect from this point forward? Well, of course not. We know that. But she would be different. Things would be different from here on out, or this exchange was a waste of time. I told you before that Billy Graham said repentance means being sorry enough to quit. It's about life change. Jesus does not condemn us for our sin. We have a chance to be free from the past. But Jesus doesn't just let us wallow in our sin either. He forgives us, but he does call us to something better. He challenges us. He expects change. And that worked out beautifully for this woman. Her past was forgiven. Her future was bright. And this was an amazing experience for her, this news that Jesus would forgive her guilt and shame, that you really can start over again. And we've learned that Jesus offers second chances and 10th chances and 100th chances. It's what he does. And yet, I think that there's something else in this text beyond how liberating it must have been for this woman that he took her guilt and shame away. There is something else here. It might be the most profound and important part of the story this morning. See, as far as we know, this woman did not pack up and leave home and start traveling around with Jesus and his disciples. She stayed right where she was, right here in the same city where she had been living, in the same city where she had been committing adultery. From this time onward, she's that woman. She wears the scarlet letter. Her sin has been on display for everybody to see. You don't get dragged out of bed with somebody else's husband, shoved half naked through the streets, and thrown down in church right in front of Jesus, the religious leaders, in front of God and everybody, without rumors flying. By afternoon, everybody had heard. Did you hear what happened at the temple today? Boy, I sure did. Everybody knew. Rumors are flying. What's it like for her to step back into society after that day? How was she received at the temple the next week? Maybe her friends knew she'd been sleeping around. Maybe they didn't. How did they receive her now? Did her family invite her home for Christmas? Was she allowed to babysit the nieces and nephews? Was she welcomed at the Sabbath school picnic? Could she sing in the worship band? Could she hand out bulletins? Could she join a small group? I think these are some of the most important questions surrounding this story of the adulterous woman. Not how did Jesus view her? He was really good at that kind of thing. My question is, how did everybody else view her? What was life like on the other side of this moment in her life? I mean, let's be honest. We see this story, we read this, we hear this, and we understand the scandal. We hear this all the time. But how quick we are to point a finger or to pick up a rock often depends on what kind of bad things we've done, or at least the bad things that we've been caught doing. And man, let's be brutally honest. We might feel bad about another person's pain, about the situation, the mess that they're in, but there is kind of a twisted logic. We might never say it out loud, but it's like, as long as people are talking about them and their sin, nobody's talking about me and my sin. And we're kind of glad about that. Subconsciously, it's like we're almost glad other people screwed up. Makes us feel better about ourselves. Takes the pressure off of us. I don't know if that's making any sense or not, but it's like this adulterous woman became the poster child for the mercy of God, and yet I wonder if she comes into our church, would we come to her defense? I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ashamed. I was exposed. I was laid bare, and you offered me a garment of grace. See, she wasn't the only sinner in the temple that day. She was the most obvious one. But every accuser with a rock in his hand had some kind of mess of his own going on here. But as long as all eyes were on her, they felt pretty good about themselves. Their reputation was solidly intact. Listen, whenever you have a situation where one person's sin gets all the attention and everybody else feels innocent by comparison, okay, that's not the kingdom of God. Those religious leaders, they all had some kind of guilt and shame going on because they'd all committed a sin, just like we all have. And even beyond that, if you're the kind of person that sees somebody else self-destruct and your first response is to pick up a rock, well, man, that's a problem in itself. If that's the natural tendency of our lives. Okay. The heart of God is that garment of grace. Now, yes, we reap what we sow. And yes, there has to be justice and discipline in a civilized society. There are consequences to sin, yes. But when our first response is to throw stones, I think we've missed the whole point of the gospel. See, I'm of the opinion that every one of us is in this story. In fact, that every one of us has been everybody in this story at one time or another. Sometimes we've been the guilty person, the one facing the shame. Sometimes we're the judgmental Pharisees enjoying somebody else's pain. And sometimes we're like the crowd. We're caught in the middle. We're not sure of the facts, not even sure how best to handle the situation. Let's say that today you feel like this woman, this adulterous woman. You've done something, maybe it's pretty bad, and a lot of people know about it, and you feel like your secret's out, you feel like people are talking about you, you feel bad about it, your shame is on display. And maybe you can relate to that. I've kind of been down that road. But there is a beautiful truth here that we can have freedom from our past. Jesus said, I do not condemn you. Now there's responsibility. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus talked about both. But man, let's just be honest. Maybe for you, really you can relate more to the religious leaders. You've never really done anything so bad that people would point fingers at you or they'd pull their children in off the streets if you're going by. Nobody's ever stopped being your friend because of something you've done. Your sins have all been pretty respectable, kind of understandable sins. Maybe confession time for you is things like, you know, I just work too hard trying to take care of my family. I just don't encourage people enough. I should write more notes and cards. You know, I'm just too sensitive to the needs of other people. And it's like you want to say, really, that's all you got? Seriously? I mean, maybe there are people like that. I don't know. But the truth is, and we've talked about this before, the best life is not good enough. The best life is not good enough. And you know what? The worst life is not too far gone. The worst life is not too far gone. Everybody in the temple that day with Jesus needed grace. We have all felt at one time or another either the shame of the woman or the arrogance of the Pharisees or the tension of the crowd, because we've all been there at one time or another. But there is still an amazing way, I think, that we can find ourselves in this story, even beyond what we've talked about. We can all step into the role of Jesus in this story. Now, we can't absolve people of their sins. We can't wash their sins away. But we can offer mercy to people like he did. We can offer a blanket of protection, a robe of modesty, a garment of grace. And it's by how we treat people who have been devastated by their own shame. What do you do with your friend who's caught having an affair? Or how about that neighbor whose name was in the newspaper last week for a DUI? What about that guy at work who got fired because he was taking money from the company? Or what about that student who got suspended for cheating? See, we love victims. We like to kind of swoop in and rescue people who have been mistreated in some way. And that's a beautiful thing. I mean, that's really important. But what about the person who did the damage? What about the person who broke the rules? What about the person who inflicted all the pain? Is there any hope for that person? I have a friend who lives several states away, and he was accused of a really serious crime several years ago. Now, he was found innocent in a court of law, but during that year of turmoil and chaos and separation from his family, he had an affair. And it was a stupid thing to do. And he has paid a high price for that. And the problem now is that he is totally alienated from his former church family. He was super involved there. But because his wife and kids still go to that church, he's had to leave. And he needed to. But I talked to his former pastor, the guy who's the pastor there. He's a friend of mine too. And he said, you know, I'm in such an awkward situation because I feel like if I'm going to minister to the wife and kids and our church needs to embrace them, I can't in good conscience be reaching out to him at the same time. It's just an awkward situation. I'm not saying he's doing the wrong thing. All I know is that my friend is the one who is exposed, the one who is broken, and I wonder who comes alongside him. Who reaches out to him? Who helps him navigate the mess that he's made of his life? Who offers him a garment of grace to cover his shame? Listen, God gives us a garment of grace to cover our own. And the beautiful thing is that we can share that garment with other people. The bottom line today is that the garment of grace, you know, one size fits all, right? It's good for everybody. We can wear it and we can share it. It's for everybody. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. Maybe that was a pair of jeans and a sweatshirt that somebody needed, but it might be something far more substantial than that, the garment of grace. You remember the account of Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. God created the man and the woman in his own image. He created them to have a relationship with him, to take care of the earth, and to procreate. And over the millennia since then, we've done a pretty good job of procreating. We haven't done so well at walking with God, and maybe not such a good job of taking care of the planet. But if you remember, in Genesis 2:25, before sin entered the world, it says the man and the woman were both naked and they felt no shame. They were both naked and they felt no shame. God made Eve, gave her to Adam. Adam says, heck yeah, wrap her up, I'll take her home. No, don't wrap her up. I like her just like this. I mean, they were so free and so vulnerable with one another. Most of us, look, I'm not an expert in psychology, and I don't know exactly how men and women feel, but I know enough about human nature to say, I think most of us are thinking, no clothes all the time, that's a little creepy, and truthfully, I would be horrified to have to live that way. I would feel so exposed. I would feel so vulnerable. I would feel so transparent. It's why it's so fascinating. The Bible says they were naked and they felt no shame. We cannot fathom a life apart from shame, because shame is a part of the human condition. And yet, it's not how the world started out. The world started without shame. It just didn't last. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And Genesis 3:7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their sin brought shame, and the very first response of shame was to cover themselves. And God understood that. It's why after he pronounced punishment on them for their sin, you remember what he did next? The very next thing, Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Adam and Eve's sin brought consequences, sure, but God saw their nakedness. He saw their vulnerability. He saw their shame, and he covered it up. They needed clothes, and he clothed them. In his mercy, he provided garments of grace to hide their shame. And sometimes we need that too. We need to be reminded that our lives are not defined by our worst mistakes and our greatest regrets. That our failures do not define us. That there is a garment of grace for us. But you know, we also need to be reminded that we can share that message. That we can offer that garment of grace to others. That we can remind them that they're not condemned either. That they can go and leave their life of sin. The garment of grace is for everybody. One size fits all. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when you looked into our lives, you saw our brokenness, our pain, our shame and guilt, and you saw something there that was worth dying for. That you sent Jesus to rescue us, and we're so grateful. God, we don't deserve that, but we are thankful for it. Remind us today that our sin does not define us and that we really can start over through Christ. But God, remind us too that this garment of grace that you've wrapped around our shoulders, that we can share it with other people. Sometimes when we clothe somebody, it literally is to share garments with them. But I think maybe sometimes this garment of grace is something we can share that covers their shame, that allows them to connect with you in a saving way. Help us to have a heart like that, I pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.